try that again. How about that? I don't know if I wasn't on or they weren't on, but we're on now. Find Titus chapter 1. We're taking a brief journey through Titus on Sunday evenings. And this is the second message. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 is our text for tonight. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Across 2,000 years of church history, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered a great deal of persecution, beginning with the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr recorded for us in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and continuing down to this very hour. If you are aware of what's going on in the world today, you know that our brothers and sisters in places like Sudan, Vietnam, Iran, China, and other places in our world are being imprisoned for their faith, and some are actually becoming martyrs for the faith. Much of the history of the Christian church across the centuries has been written in the blood of the martyrs. Now, neither you nor I desire to experience persecution. Certainly not martyrdom. That would not be our desire. But having said that, that has been a ploy or a tool of the adversary to seek to hinder and to overcome the witness of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there have been very few experiences of persecution across the years of church history where persecution has stymied or hindered the witness of the church. For the most part, it's caused the church to multiply and to be refined and purified and strengthened. One of the ancient church fathers said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more blood shed, the more people become courageous in their witness for the Lord Jesus Christ." Having said that, Satan does have other tools in his arsenal to seek to stymie the witness of the church. I want to suggest tonight that perhaps one of the most effective, if not the most effective weapon that Satan has to hinder the witness of God's people is biblical heresy, or what we might call doctrinal or theological error. In fact, it is this very issue that Paul the Apostle addresses when he takes pen in hand to write this inspired letter to his colleague in ministry, young Titus. And so we pick up the text tonight in chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, and I invite you to follow along as we read through verse 16. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. This is what Paul says to Timothy. "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and who do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Tonight I want you to think with me about this theme: what to do with false teachers. What are we supposed to do with false teachers in the church of the living God? Now, what we find in verses 10 through 16 is almost the reverse of what we found in verses 5 through 9. In verses 5 through 9, Paul sets forth the criteria or the qualifications that Titus is to use in appointing teachers, elders, overseers, pastors, bishops, if you please, for the church. And here he comes at it from another angle, because already there are churches there that are in place on the island of Crete. If you read in Acts chapter 2, you find out that on the day of Pentecost, when all those people from the Jewish dispersion had gathered there in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, there were those there from Crete who accepted the message preached by Peter and who were converted and who obviously took the message of the gospel back to the island of Crete, their home territory. And so there were these churches there, and Paul and Titus, they come to Crete to follow up on those churches that were already established, and Paul has to leave. In fact, if you look in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "The reason I left you in Crete," they were there together, but Paul left before Titus, "was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, and you might appoint elders in every town." And then he lists this criteria for choosing elders in the church, or leaders or pastors in the church. But now in verses 10 through 16, he talks about the false teachers that are already in place. I want to confess to you, this particular paragraph of Scripture puzzled me in my studies this week. I don't know what it is about preachers. We have this sickness. Everything has to be, as we examine a text, it needs to be neat and orderly and parallel, and we want to organize it and outline it and all of that, and we want things to just sort of to flow naturally. And quite frankly, there's not a neat outline that just goes from maybe two or three verses and then a second division for the rest of the passage. But there are, as I see, two primary truths here that are mingled together in this passage of Scripture. And I think they form the benchmark for us to think about our thoughts tonight as we consider what to do about false teachers. So two action steps that I see in this passage for our consideration tonight. Number one, I believe Paul teaches in this passage, number one, that false teachers must be exposed. I believe the passage is quite clear. When there are false teachers teaching false doctrine to the people of God, it is the responsibility of the church, and it is the responsibility of leaders in the church to expose false teachers for who they are. Now, in verse 10, Paul begins to identify what these false teachers look like. Look in verse 10. He says, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group." Now, there's your key right there to what these false teachers were teaching. They were of the circumcision group. Now, circumcision was the mark of God's chosen people, the Jewish people. They had practiced circumcision across the centuries. And it was a mark of the covenant that God had made with his people, beginning with Abraham. And so that was a distinctive of Jewish people. Now, Paul says there are teachers in the church who are teaching circumcision. Here in the churches, there were a number of churches on the island of Crete. Now, Paul, throughout his ministry, had to deal with those of the circumcision group. He dealt with it in the churches of Galatia. He deals with it here. You read in the book of Acts, there was the first great church council, the great Jerusalem council recorded for us in Acts, and the issue there was whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised like Jews in order to be accepted. And the answer was no. The great truth that came out of that Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15 is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And circumcision has no value in bringing a guilty sinner into right relationship with God. And so Paul, he says here in verse 10, they're of the circumcision group. Yeah, they believed in Jesus, but they also believed that you got to be circumcised as well as believing in Jesus in order to be reconciled to God. Now, notice the strong language that Paul uses to describe these false teachers. Paul is not in any contest to be elected clergyman of the year here. He says in verse 10, he says, "For there are many rebellious people. He describes them as rebels. They were rebels to God's word, and they were rebels to Paul's apostolic authority. He says they are, look in verse 10, mere talkers. They have a lot to say, but they don't have anything to say. Does that make sense? In other words, they speak a lot of words. Not anything worth listening to. When I was in Texas, when I was in school in Texas, I learned a few ways of Texans. I think you've heard me say in the past, it took me about a year to like Texas. But it grew on me, and by the time I graduated from school, I had a great appreciation for Texans. But there's a saying that some Texans have about other Texans. He's all hat and no cattle. That make sense to you? Just, you know, he's a lot of big talk, but can't back it up. All hat and no cattle. That's what these false teachers were. They were just mere talkers. Paul said they were deceivers. They were not what they appear to be. And so Paul says, this is who they are. He's exposing them. Look in verse 12. He goes on further. He says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That's quite an indictment by one of their own prophets. The prophet was actually a Cretan poet and prophet who lived in the 6th century B.C. His name was Epimenides, and he was a very famous Cretan. And, you know, it pretty much, the scholars tell us, it pretty much characterized most of the society in Crete of the ancient world. You know, there are certain things we say about certain national temperaments. For instance, some who would say the people who live in Wales, Welsh people they're all singers. They're musically inclined. The Germans are known for their thoroughness. Ancient Assyrians were known for their cruelty. Well, Cretans were known for just being, as one of their own prophets said, liars, brutes, and lazy gluttons. In fact, the ancient Greeks said about the Cretans, they coined a word, kritizo, which means to lie or to cheat. And so the people who lived on the island of Crete were not held in high regard by the rest of the known world. They were liars, they were evil brutes, means they were like dangerous animals. In fact, their poet said the absence of any wild beasts on the island of Crete was overcome and supplied by the human inhabitants who themselves were evil and wild beasts. And then lazy gluttons, unemployed stomachs, is how some have translated it. They were idle food lovers. They wanted to eat, but they didn't want to work for their food. It's quite an indictment. In verse 13, Paul says about Cretans, this testimony is true. And so it is. Well, look down in verse 15. We're talking about exposing the false teachers. In verse 15, Paul says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Now, there is a purity which comes, an authentic purity which comes through the justifying grace of God. When we are clothed in the righteousness, or we are clothed in the absolute purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are true teachers. They've experienced God's righteousness imputed to them by grace. It is faith-based. It is real. And then there are those that are corrupted. And those are the ones who, Paul says here in verse 15, who do not believe, and nothing is impure to them. Nothing is pure to them because they don't have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this in some detail in a few Sundays, but look over in chapter 3, verses 4 and following. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, because here is a great summary statement of what happens to us in salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Now watch this. Not because of righteous things we had done. Let me just stop here. Look at me. Like circumcision or any other good work you can think of. You see, it's not what we do, but what Christ Jesus did. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, we've been washed. That's our purity. It is not that which we've achieved, but what Christ Jesus has done for us. And Paul is saying here in verse 15 to the true believer, he is pure, and because he is pure, has been given a clean heart by God, he seeks practical purity. You see, when we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we really know God, we want to be pure and holy. We want to be clean. And when we sin and the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, we want to be quick to repent and confess and be restored to intimate fellowship with our God and to keep short accounts with brothers and sisters, and to walk in the light and in the truth and in that practical holiness. For those who profess to know God but who don't have that hunger, then there's reason to question whether or not such a person truly knows God. You see, when you really know God, you don't want to sin. Now, you will sin. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But you don't want to sin. You're not sinless, but as you walk with God in practical righteousness, you sin less and less and less. And that's a part of the whole process of maturing and sanctification. Now, look back in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. You see, it's the nature of an unbeliever to sin, because he only has a sin nature. He doesn't have a new nature. Verse 15 again. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Your mind, that is your thought process, the way you process things in your intellect, is corrupted. It's distorted. And your conscience, that's your moral compass of what is right and what is wrong. And we all have a conscience, but our consciences can be seared and corrupted as we resist that which is right and yield to that which is wrong. And that's what happens the longer a person walks away from God, the more corrupted his or her conscience becomes. That's why it's so very important that we get the gospel to the children and to the teenagers. They're more responsive. They're more ready to repent and believe and obey. Statistically, the odds of someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ diminish with the passing of the years. And it's always an exciting time when we see a senior adult come to faith in Jesus Christ. I remember baptizing Mr. Decker when he was 80. We don't baptize many 80-year-olds. Most everybody is probably 30 or younger that we baptize here. There are exceptions to that. Okay, verse 16. They, the false teachers, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They say one thing, but they live another. And Paul says about them, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. Detestable means they are vile and degraded. A disobedient means they are self-will. They've got to have their way. It's either their way or no way. They don't want to come under authority. God-ordained authority. And Paul says these false teachers. They are unfit. They're not suitable for doing anything good, and they must be exposed. Now, that flies in the face of modern sensibilities, in which the greatest virtue of our era seems to be tolerance. Unfortunately, this false virtue of tolerance has infected the church of the living God. And Paul gives us some stout counsel here. Beware the false teachers. Expose them. There's a second action step here in this paragraph for our consideration tonight. Not only must false teachers be exposed, but false teachers, Paul says, must be confronted. It's not just enough to know who they are, to identify them and say, oh, there's a false teacher. He teaches at this seminary, or there's a false teacher. She teaches in this Sunday school class. Paul says they must be confronted. Look in verse 11. They must be silenced. And this word translated silence can also be translated muzzled. You put a muzzle on a dog, keep that dog from barking in the middle of the night. You got a bad dog in your neighborhood? Well, keep him in your neighborhood. Don't send him to mine. But it's the same word, muzzled. They must be silenced. In other words, don't give a false teacher a platform to teach biblical theological heresy. Just don't do it. They must be confronted and they must be silenced. Let me just give you a couple of examples, and I'll be generic. Some of you who've been around a while, you may fill in the blanks, but it won't benefit anybody for me to be more specific than I'm going to be. But about 20 years ago, we had a Sunday school teacher in our Lakeview Sunday School who was teaching on the gifts of the Spirit, that which is not true to the Bible. And in fact, he had actually written and published a little booklet which he had printed up, and he was giving away copies of it, and it was filled with biblical error. And he had to give up his class because he was teaching error. Go back about five more years to about 25 years ago, we had a teacher in our Lakeview Sunday School who was teaching there's more than one way to be saved. Now, if the first error was serious, this one is 10 times more serious. More than one way to be saved. God had one way for Gentiles to be saved and another way for Jews to be saved. And I interjected myself into that situation. It took several months to resolve it. But it was resolved in a way that was faithful to the Scriptures. Do you understand what happens if you allow someone to teach there's more than one way to be saved? I mean, you cut off the nerve of evangelism. There's no incentive to evangelize if everybody's going to make it to heaven anyway. Yeah, Paul says they must be silenced. Now, when you take such a stand, there are those who misunderstand. And you run the risk of being called things that you don't want to be called. But remember this. We just have to please an audience of one. His name is Jesus. Well, look again in verse 11. They must be silenced. And Paul tells us why. Because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. I'm not sure what the connection here with dishonest gain is. Maybe they were motivated by some kind of financial gain. But anyway, he does say in verse 11, they were ruining whole households. And that's a reference to house churches. You know, churches didn't have edifices or buildings for about the first three centuries. And so when believers gathered, they would gather at the synagogue until finally the Jews kicked them all out. And then they would gather in their homes or catacombs or different places. But this is a reference here to a group of in a household, as a house church, because they were destroying their doctrinal purity. Now, what's true in the church is true in the academy, that is, the Bible college or the seminary. You know, in our time, it is generally accepted that we must have academic freedom. And in a university setting like this one, I suppose there is a sense of appreciation for academic freedom that there may not be in other places. But I want to say to you that in a Bible college or a university or a seminary that is owned by a church, be it Southern Baptist Convention or some other denomination, academic freedom has its limits at the point of biblical authority. And where the Bible speaks, there should be no freedom to deny anything taught in the Word of God. We Southern Baptists spent the better part of about 20 years seeking to recapture our denomination for the inerrancy and the veracity and the integrity of the Word of God. And God in His grace and mercy has allowed it to take place. It is unprecedented in 2,000 years of church history for such a theological recovery and renewal to take place. But it has been done. And one of those who led the way was Paige Patterson, who now is the president of Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And Dr. Patterson said, and I quote, "It is not bigotry to insist on doctrinal purity. It is not an infringement upon the academic freedom of our professors in Christian institutions to release them if they violate the plain teachings of the Bible." And then he goes on to make the analogy, which I think is quite powerful. He said, "No one thinks it is wrong to snatch the child from the path of the rattlesnake. The analogy is especially appropriate. The poison of the rattlesnake only destroys the body. The poison of falsehood destroys the soul. It is concern for lost men that should prompt us to guard the great doctrines of the Bible." Thank God for men like Paige Patterson and others who stood, and for the victory which God has given us. So in verse 11, Paul says they must be silenced. Don't give them a platform. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore rebuke them sharply." Rebuke them sharply means to cut them off. How? By proclaiming the truth. Now, what is the goal here? Rebuke them sharply so that, this is the goal, so that they will be sound in the faith and pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Something's either true or false. If it's false, it is to be rejected. If it's true, it is to be embraced. And so the scripture says, silence them, rebuke them. In other words, their error must be confronted. And then it must be replaced with truth. John Stott, British pastor and evangelical leader and now statesman in his 80s, said about this passage. He said, "When false teachers increase, we must multiply the number of true teachers. Titus was to appoint elders in every town who would hold fast God's reliable word, teach it faithfully, and refute those who contradicted it. Why? Because the number of rebellious people are deceivers. So the more false teachers there are, the more true teachers are needed." Maybe God's calling some of you to the ministry of the Word. teaching, preaching, proclaiming the word. You see, as the seminary goes, so goes the pulpit, and as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. I had a conversation some years ago with one of our state convention leaders who is not of my theological persuasion. And he said to me, "I only know two scholars that believe in the inerrancy of the Bible." Well, there are literally thousands of men with academic credentials who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. That's how arrogant theological error can be. The seminaries are so vital. Again, John Stott, "This is why the key institution in the church is the seminary or the theological college. In every country, the church is a reflection of its seminaries. All the church's future pastors and teachers pass through a seminary. It is there that they are either made or marred." And I've seen some of both. "Either equipped and inspired or ruined. Therefore, we should set ourselves to capture the seminaries of the world for evangelical faith, academic excellence, and personal godliness. There is no better strategy for the reform and the renewal of the church." To which I say, amen and amen. That's why I'm encouraged about the future of our denomination, because what's taking place in our seminaries. And you can be encouraged and be filled with gratitude to God that in our day, in our generation, God has literally transformed our Southern Baptist schools that were filled with men who were theologically deviant, some to greater degrees than others, with men of conviction and honor and integrity and courage who teach the truth. And there is a new wave of young preachers coming out of our seminaries who are fearless and faithful, who will stand on the word of God and proclaim God's truth to the glory of our Savior. And you and I have the privilege, do we not, to get in on some of it through our seminary program. That's good. Let's pray together.